Going to read the Word of God from the book of Revelation, reading Revelation chapter 7. We'll read the whole of the chapter, though today we're going to concentrate our thoughts on verses 9 to 17, but it will be helpful for us to read the whole chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and all the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, grant to us now your help, for as we have read this word, we would now hear it preached, and we pray that we shall indeed hear, that the Holy Spirit will be given to us to make all these words effectual, either for our salvation or for our sanctification. For this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, many of you grew up believing that God had two plans. One plan for Israel and one plan for the church. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, You read it that way. One bit of it will be for Israel, and the next bit of it might be for the church, and so on and so forth. But you know that there is another view, that God has one plan, and that he has one people, one body of people. It's illustrated for us, I think, very clearly in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul speaks of God's olive tree. And he makes it very clear that he has an olive tree that had some natural branches, and some of the natural branches were lopped off. And then there were some wild olive trees, and he takes some of those branches and grafts them on. There's one olive tree. Natural branches or wild branches grafted onto it. There is one body of God's people, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11. Which means that when you read your Old Testament and you're looking at that olive tree that is Israel, some of them are going to be lopped off because they're not true believers in the coming Messiah. So you could speak of that olive tree in the Old Testament and those true believers looking forward to the Messiah as the true Israel or the church in the Old Testament. And in the same way, when you come to the New Testament and there are all kinds of believers being added from many tribes and peoples and kindreds and tongues, they're being added to the body of God's people, the same olive tree, but grafted in. You could call that, in New Testament terms, the true Israel or the church. Because that picture of the olive tree, one olive tree, is a picture of the people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament, the true Israel, or the church. The people of God in the New Testament, the true Israel, or the church. So last week, we looked at the fact that God represented his people as the true Israel, counting them 12, 1,000, so that you have this number of the tribes. This is a picture of the church spoken of as though it's Israel, because that's the way God's word works in this particular example. And what we saw in that previous section is that the body of God's people is gathered up like an organized army, the way the people of God used to march in the Old Testament, organized into their tribes and ranks, ready to bear witness for the great king, to God's goodness, and engaging in the battle against the evil one. It's a picture of the church in the New Testament, spoken of like the olive tree, as though it is Israel bearing witness for God. This week, if you turn to verse 9, after this I looked, all of a sudden we switched just in the glance of an eye. He switched from seeing this body organized and spoken of in this true Israel way to seeing them organized, not quite the right word. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Three times in the book of Genesis, God said to Abraham that his people would be as the numbers of the stars in the sky or like the sand in the sea. And here, finally, we're seeing a number that is innumerable, that can't be counted. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so you could say that this is a picture of true Israel. The Abrahamic covenant has finally been fulfilled. But now we're looking at them as a group of people that are gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And, well, how are they related to the previous group? It's the same people. It's the same group of people, except the battle is over. You're seeing, one, the picture of the church as the true Israel of God, bearing witness for God throughout the time from Christ's death to Christ's return. And then in the second picture, you're seeing that same army having won the battle, having gone through victorious. Because he asks, who are they? These are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they have passed through the great tribulation. It's the same group of people gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wait, the same people? I can hear your brains. Your brains are saying, the pastor's crazy. The same people, yes, let me put this the other way around. Are the 144,000 elect, are they the olive plant? Yes. Or can they not be the olive plant, the olive tree? Are not all true Israel the olive tree? Are the 144,000 elect the olive plant from Romans 11? Yes, they are. Now, clearly, there are lots of branches that have been lopped off. That is true. Is it also the case when we see the great multitude? Is that the same olive plant with wild branches grafted in? Yes. Yes. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Romans 11 gives us this picture of one people of God spoken of in these ways. So when we see these 144,000 elect, we're seeing a picture of true Israel, which is the church, the people of God. And when we see this vast multitude, we're seeing the people of God, the true Israel, the olive plant, gathered up into heaven now with Jesus Christ. All the people of God united to Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. So what does John see when he sees this great multitude of people? Well, I think what he sees is when the battle is over, especially in those Old Testament terms, when you have people marching and in battle array, and then the battle is over, what happens when the battle is over? They all go, when they've won, they all go and swarm around their king. They immediately break ranks, throw down the weapons of their warfare, and run. And they run to cheer their king. And that is exactly the vision that is given to us of the battle won and of the people of God victorious. This vision is like, you remember when we started this short series on Revelation? I told you about a little boy. I once heard of a little boy who started to read his Bible, and he read the first few chapters of Genesis. You know, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, it's quite distressing. So he couldn't bear it anymore, and he flicked over, as you do, to the last few chapters. And when he'd read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, he set his Bible down and he said, "Hallelujah, we win." Right. And here is a vision of it. Look. The people of God must bear witness for him in a generation that will be opposed to them. But the people of God, through Jesus Christ, will win the battle. I was thinking of it in terms of the hymn, "High King of Heaven," you know, "Be Thou My Vision," "High King of Heaven." And for some reason in my brain, I always said to myself, "High King of Heaven, after victory won. May I reach heaven home, O bright heaven's sun." And then I went looking up the text, and our hymn book says, "High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun." And then I Googled it and found all kinds of variations on a theme to the text of the hymn. "High King of Heaven, when victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun." That's the hymn of this chapter. So I want to make three points in regards to this chapter. The first is this, and we could put it this way: the Lord Jesus Christ shall be victorious. Amen. We could, I think, make it a little bit more direct and say it this way to ourselves: one day you will be saved. You say, wait, Pastor, I am already saved. Yes, that is right. But the Bible uses the verb to be saved in three ways. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved. And I think the vision that is given to us here in verses 9 to 17 is a vision of this particular fact, that Christ shall be victorious and you shall be saved. That all the people of God will be gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb, singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The army breaks its ranks, it swarms around its king, cheering and shouting and jubilant. Soldiers, having known the heat and the sorrow of battle, and all the servants of God and of the Lamb gathering around the throne of the Lamb with all of the joy that comes to those who have passed through a battle and the victory is ours. Not only could John not count that number, no one could count that number. No one. It was a number that was beyond counting. It was a great and glorious victory, and a vision of a great and glorious victory of all the people of God gathered around Jesus Christ on that throne. Not only could he not number them, or no one could number, but all the signs of victory are given to them. They're wearing white robes, which, as you know from some of the earlier sections of the letters that we read, were given to those who overcome, to those who are victorious. The battle dress is gone, no longer arranged like an army, no longer wearing the weapons of our warfare. We no longer will have to put on the whole armor of God on that day. On that day, we'll set down the whole armor of God and put on our white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Palm branches, which I think is probably a reference to the Exodus and the Feast of Tabernacles. That here now, finally, the people of God were tabernacling with God himself in the very tabernacle of God, in the residence of God. And only one thing matters. Only one thing. Crying with a loud voice, they said, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What matters? Salvation. It belongs to God and the Lamb. It's been given to us by God himself and by the work of God. You'll see in a moment that salvation is rooted in the blood of the Lamb. But this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. One day there would be a great number of descendants of Abraham that no man could number. And one day, remember, to Abraham, God said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Remember the whole incident of Isaac, his only son, and his willingness to offer him up, and God stops him, and then Abraham is told God himself will provide the sacrifice. And now here we are at the end of all things, that God has kept his promise to Abraham, that God has himself provided the sacrifice, and that God himself has now brought his people in to tabernacle with him forever and ever. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. All for the glory of God who saved sinners. Sinners like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and you and me. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Now that salvation being rooted in the blood of the Lamb and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that salvation, when it's mentioned in these terms by the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the cue for the whole of heaven to respond. For as soon as they have said, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, look what happens to every other creature that's in their presence. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. All the angels. They joined in. When we were singing the praises of Jesus, they joined in. All the elders, all the living creatures, whatever they might be, the whole of the heavenly population erupts in the adoration of God, because God is worthy. Because he brings salvation to sinners. The angels can hardly believe it. They can hardly take in what Jesus Christ was willing to do for these people who had transgressed against him. Every heavenly creature joins in. Who is a God like this God? Look what they say. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God forever and ever. I think it's almost as though they're running out of words, because their hearts are running on in wonder and adoration. This chapter tells us one day all the church will be saved, because Jesus Christ will be victorious. We will be saved, and we will be saved to sing. To sing now through the sad and troubled days the songs of the army of the Lamb, and to sing then the songs of the victory of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Good. Here's a second thing I think we need to note from these words. How do you come to sing that song? If Jesus Christ is victorious and all of the heavens above are singing the praises of Jesus, how do you come to sing that particular song? Well, we are told two things, because one of the elders asks John, "Who are these?" That was an awkward moment for John. And it was probably one of those questions that the "who are these" means something like, "You know who these are, don't you?" Which was an awkward moment for John, because he's a little hesitant in giving his reply. He replies with an "Sir, you know, don't you?" Indeed he does. "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I can tell that you're excited by this phrase, "the great tribulation." So I'll just take a drink of my throat tea there just to prolong it. Look first at the next phrase. Who are these? Oh, the ones that passed through the great tribulation, who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. I think it's important to take that phrase first, because it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You don't take it literally, do you? Well, of course you don't. You wouldn't put, you know, when you get your bottle of detergent and put it in your washing machine, you would never think of putting blood instead of detergent into your washing machine to wash your clothes. And then you could go around saying, "I washed my clothes in blood today." Ugh, we'd be saying to ourselves, "Don't sit near me then." That's not the, like, we know that we're speaking in this figurative way. I'm just pointing that out to you, that we have this ability to read the Bible and not read it in a bone literal way, because we know it's referring us to something. Just be careful with that, because that helps a great deal. You don't actually physically wash your clothes in the blood of the Lamb. And actually, we don't actually physically get washed in the blood of the Lamb, but it is a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus Christ has done on the cross as a representative of the sinner, and he applies it to me. And he counts it as though it was me, as though I died, as though my blood was shed, as though the wages of my sin was paid, though Christ did it, but it's counted to my account. We call that justification. But that's the same thing as being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a beautiful statement that reminds us that our sin is covered because Christ died in our place. So our faith and our trust is in, and should be in, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he says that these are they that have passed through great tribulation. You know that the phrase, the great tribulation, it only occurs twice in the Bible. The other time is in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus is giving some directions, I think, with regards to the last the last days. No one knows the hour. And he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Which indicates that he seems to envisage that Christians are in some way passing through at least a great tribulation. Ezekiel, Daniel. And Daniel chapter 12 is the other place where we have a reference to a great tribulation. Many of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in Revelation come from Daniel. Here he is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been seen. There was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. It's not accidental that the book of Revelation picks up the theme of having your name written in the Lamb's book of life. So, does the great tribulation mean the great tribulation that lasts from Christ's death until Christ's judgment? Or does the great tribulation mean some period of time near the very end, where the suffering of God's children and the battle is intensified? I think you should remember that when John began his letter or his book, he introduced himself in this way, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Was John writing this New Testament letter, was he living in the tribulation? Yes, that's what he just said. He just said that. So, from that point, all Christians are living in the tribulation. So it's possible then, when we come to Revelation chapter 7, and he speaks of, these are those who have passed through the great tribulation, it's possible that he's using that in exactly the same way that John was using the phrase earlier in Revelation chapter 1:9. And in fact, if you answer the question carefully, who are these that have just passed through the great tribulation, who are they? It's that great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Is that only a group of Christians that passed through some final tribulation, or is it them all? I think so. And that's just using his own words and keeping it simple. It may be, I do not know, it may be that as the end draws near, though Satan would not know this, would he? That the suffering of Christ's people would intensify. But what clue would Satan have that it was close? Would Jesus, who himself says only the Father knows the hour, would the Father not reveal it to Jesus if he's going to reveal it to Satan so that Satan knows, oh, we're close to the end now, time for the great tribulation, boys? Why would Satan know that? There's no evidence in the scriptures that this is how we're to read or understand this particular text. There is an attack by the evil one. from the time of Christ's death until the time of the final judgment. But here, I think, is what this passage is telling us about having passed through the Great Tribulation. That there is nothing that Satan can do to harm Christ's people. Nothing. That great multitude that no man could number, the saved from every people and tribe and kindred. Does it include Israel? Of course it does. There's one olive tree. But it includes Gentiles grafted in, every tribe and people and nation and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Not one of them was lost. Throughout the whole period of tribulation, whether we view that great tribulation as being at a very end or being the whole period of the New Testament age and the people of God, there is always an attack by the evil one. And all of his defeated angels are attacking, but there's nothing that he can do under this powerful rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to work us woe. He seeks to add misery to us. But he can't pluck one Christian out of the hands of the Father. How do you come to sing that song? A, because you trusted in Christ. B, because Christ saved you. Isn't that what we said? You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved, so you will, in Christ, sing the song. And then a third and final thing that I think we need to grasp. You will be saved because the Lord Jesus shall be victorious. How we become part of this great throng of the people of God by His grace to us. And then finally, Christ has laid up for you the richest and the most glorious of comfort. Who are these? They are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, not banished from it. They serve Him day and night in His temple. You serve Him? He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. He overshadows you, and you are sheltered. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want you to understand that everything that is stated in that comfort was promised, that was comfort that was promised to Israel, to true Israel. And it's now comfort that is being given to true Israel, all the people of God gathered together in and under the Lamb. Listen carefully as I read a couple of Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 8 and 9, He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now, what was the subject that they were singing about in Revelation chapter 7? Salvation. Is this passage the fulfillment of that passage? Yes, because all Israel, all the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, shall be saved. Or if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 49, this passage is a little longer, but it's a very powerful passage. Beginning at verse 8, thus says the Lord, In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them, and I will make all the mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and those from the west, and those from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. That passage is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, in the passage that we just read. This is the promise to his ancient people, and it comes to fruition in his church, which is the gathering of his ancient people and his new people. One olive tree. And then Ezekiel, the last passage I want to read is Ezekiel chapter 37, reading verses 24 following. The Valley of Dry Bones. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And here is the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst of the people of God, but it's not just the old covenant people. It's the new covenant people too, brought in Christ. And the promises are upgraded. Such is the greatness and the glory of our Savior. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. God will wipe away your tears. That's the comfort that's given to the army that knows the victory of Jesus. He gives us everything. Thanks be to God for all that we have in Christ. May we begin to sing his praises. Let's pray. O Lord our Father, may we find this day help and encouragement in the Scriptures, that we might know and understand the goodness of your grace to us and be found longing to sing in that Emmanuel's land, but now learning to sing as the church here marching to Zion. Hear the cry of your children and bring us to faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.